As we said, we do come this morning on Mother's Day to gather together as a church family and do want to just honor the mothers among us, especially those that are mothers to even those of us that aren't our real mothers. And so we do just honor those. We're missing some of our mothers, obviously, but just so thankful for the fact that we're a family. And we need to be thinking of each other as a family and just thankful for one another as a family. And so we do just thank all the mothers who are here. Cheryl, and I know Kim and Marsha are kind of mothers to all of us. And we thank you for each of you and for the other mothers as well. It's just a privilege to be a family. And so we're so thankful for each and every member of our family and thankful for just the care that you show to each of us. As we come this morning, you heard 1 John being read, and we're going to go through our doctrinal statement, what we're calling our essentials. And you may think, wow, that's an interesting thing to do on Mother's Day, is to go through a doctrinal statement. But as I've been kind of thinking about the doctrinal statement, my mind goes to the book of 1 John. And the reason it goes to the book of 1 John is because John cares about doctrine. John cares and John knows that what you believe is vital to your Christian faith. What you believe is absolutely vital to your Christian faith. There are certain core truths. There are certain affirmations that you cannot deny and be a Christian. There are things that absolutely cannot be denied. And as John was writing to the church, he understood this. And John had such an intense care for the churches. At the time that the letter of 1 John was written, John was most likely the only apostle left alive. All the other apostles had died, been martyred, what have you. And John was the only one left. And he was an old man at this point. And you see his care, his tenderness, just flowing out of the page, off the page, to his readers because of his intense care for them. I actually kind of somewhat told Ken the wrong. I wanted to start actually in verse 12. It was my mistake. But just turn to chapter 2 and verse 12. I cut him off at the wrong place there. But notice what verse 12 says. It starts off by saying, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. You'll notice if you're just even quickly reading through the book of 1 John, how many times John refers to these believers as little children. Little children. He's this the last apostle, this old saintly apostle, the beloved apostle. And as he writes to the church, he has such a tenderness and a care for them. And I, in my mind, I very much do kind of liken it to that care for a mother. You think about a mother and you know that one of the primary things that a mother thinks about is what is best for her children. And that is certainly true of John. A mother wants to protect her children. Just the care, the affection that a mother has for her children, that's the same type of care and affection that the apostle had for these believers. And because he had such a tender care, such that desire to guard them and protect them, I mean, what mother doesn't want to protect her children? And the same was true of the Apostle John. And it kind of even triggered in my mind from the book of Ruth, where Boaz is talking to Ruth, and he says, may God, I'm going to misquote it a little bit here, trying to do it from memory, but he says, may the God under whose wing you have come to seek refuge, I can't remember exactly the prayer he says, but bless you or take care of you. Something along those lines. And he's using there the image of a mother hen. And Ruth has left her homeland and has come to Israel, and she's sought refuge under the wings of Yahweh. And just once again, such a tender picture of God's care for his children, that even as, you know, God pictured as a mother hen, you know, type picture, as this bird that cares for its young, that's, once again, that's not the normal picture that we think of when we think of God, but you see the tenderness of God in caring for his children. And as I said, you see as well the tenderness of the apostle just in constantly throughout this book referring to the readers as little children. Just that care, that tenderness, and that desire to guard, that desire to protect. And so as we kind of, we're going to go through the doctrinal statement, because as we have written this doctrinal statement, we haven't written it maybe exactly the same as other doctrinal statements that you may have seen. We didn't try to kind of put everything that we believe in this doctrinal statement. Really the purpose, and we're not even calling it a doctrinal statement per se, even though it is that, we're calling it essentials. Essentials. Because what this really, what is really found here is what we believe are just the core truths, that if you deny these things, you're outside of the faith. These are the kind of truths, as we'll look at after we kind of go through the doctrinal statement, we'll look through the book of 1 John, and John says, if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. Right? You cannot be a Christian without understanding some core truths, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died and rose again to pay for our sins, and just these core truths. And so this morning, just for all of us, just to be reminded of these core truths, for all of us to affirm them together, for us to say, yes, this is the heart of what we believe. This is the essentials. This is what Christianity is to hold to these truths, to hold to them dearly, and to say this is what defines us, right? As people want to come into this body, you know what? They can, you know, we're not going to necessarily say, okay, you got to believe everything exactly like we do to come and to learn and to be a part of this body, but you must believe these things or else you're not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian without by denying these core truths. And so, even as we talked about having church membership, we're all going to say, yes, we believe these things. We affirm these things. This defines who we are. And so hopefully that will just have a, once again, as we go through all these documents, a unifying effect on us, for us to say, yes, this is who we are. These are the truths that we hold dear. As people want to come and be a part, this is what identifies us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're gonna work through it briefly, this doctrinal statement, these just core truths, and then we're going to spend, as I said, a little bit of time in the book of 1 John, just to see, as John kind of defines, that there are these core truths that we must hold to. And so we're going to kind of work through these truths. These are all truths, I believe. I look around the room. I think everyone in this room holds to these truths. These should not be radical truths that you've never heard of before. These should be just fundamental to us all. But at the same time, I think for all of us, it should just encourage us, unify us, and just unite us in the truth. So let me just kind of begin from the top and say there are certain core truths taught in the Bible which are at the heart of salvation and relationship to God. I mean, the Bible teaches us everything we need for life and godliness, but obviously there are those core truths that even the Bible itself would say you can't deny these things. And so as I continue on, it says, therefore, people who desire to be a part of this local body must believe and affirm these truths. And we must. It's an essential. That's why we're entitling this document The Essentials. Thus, while the following truths are not exhaustive of what Scripture teaches, you know what, as I said, we're not trying to put everything that we believe in here. Hopefully, as we continue to study Scripture together, we're going to believe a lot more truths than just these. But once again, so it's not exhaustive, but these represent much of what cannot be denied. These are undeniable truths, and you cannot deny these truths while being in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to just kind of walk through these, just brief comment on each one. As I said, hopefully just very unifying for us. And we start with Scripture. That has to be the starting point. If we're going to know who God is, we're going to know how to be in right relationship with him, it must be through what he has revealed to us in his word. And so we start off with this statement. We believe that Scripture, as contained in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, as originally written. So we believe that Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible, is inspired by God and is therefore without error and sufficient for all aspects of a believer's life. Right, straight from 2 Timothy 3:16. That's where we need to start, right? The Word of God is inspired by Him. It's God-breathed, right? This is not a man-made book. This is not a fable. Right? We go out into the world, and that's what people tell us. They say, this is a man-made book. They might even say it's a good book. They might even say that there's a lot of good truths in this book. They might even call it a true book. But we believe that this is a God-breathed book. That this book is no ordinary book. That this book is the very words of God Himself. That it's inspired by Him. That has this connotation that, once again, it's God-breathed. It's from His mouth. And so, therefore, there's no error in the Bible. Right? We don't argue with the Bible. The Bible is the final word on everything. There's no error contained in it. And not only is there no error in it, but we're going a little bit farther by saying it's sufficient for all aspects of a believer's life. Because on the one hand, we could say, okay, the Bible is true. There's no error in it. It's God-breathed. But, you know, we only need it for, you know, Sunday. Right? Or we only need it for, you know, a few things. But 2 Timothy would say, why don't you go ahead and even turn there? I'm sure you know the passage well. One of the most famous passages about the Bible, in the Bible, about the Bible. But go to 2 Timothy and chapter 3. And I'll pick up in verse 14. It says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus." And then here's our famous statement. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Right? That's the purpose. Like, you know, we go to this verse to look at inspiration, and this verse does teach inspiration, but inspiration isn't a doctrine that just kind of sits there on the shelf by itself, right? The fact that Scripture is inspired by God and the fact that there's no error in Scripture, that's not just, okay, file that away. I know that there's no error in Scripture. That's a nice truth. For Paul, the fact that Scripture is God-breathed means that it's useful. Right? It means that it has a bearing in our lives, that it's profitable, as he says, that it's for the purpose of training. It's that we need. It's everything that we need so that we can be adequate, right? So that we can be useful to God, equipped for every good work, right? Nothing is accepted there. That if every good work, any good thing that you want to do, the way that you become equipped for that is through Scripture. And so that's why we say it's sufficient. Not only the Scripture is sufficient because it's God-breathed by Him. He spoke it out exactly as He intended. And so it's useful. It's not just, once again, a book to sit on our shelf that we go to if we want to answer trivia questions. It's useful for all aspects of our lives. And so that's where we start. We have to start there because everything else builds off of that. Everything else builds from the fact that Scripture is inspired by God. That's where we start. We affirm that. We believe that. This is God's Word. We praise God for that. And that's why we come together every Sunday and we dive into God's Word together. Because that is how we're going to grow together. That is how we're going to be equipped. That is how we're going to be made useful for every good work that God has for us. So that's where we begin. Next, we elaborate on this a little bit more on Scripture. And so we say, we believe that God produced Scripture by a process of dual authorship. The men who God used to write Scripture were carried along and moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. Therefore, the writings they produced were exactly what God intended them to write, as mediated through each author's individual personality. Now, the reason why we put this in here is because we don't believe that when God wrote Scripture, that He kind of took a pen and wrote it into stone, except for the Ten Commandments, of course, but that, you know, 2 Timothy, all these different letters, that they were this process of, we could even say, dictation. It wasn't just like God spoke every word into Paul's ear and Paul just wrote it down, what he was hearing. God inspired these authors so that their thoughts and everything that they wrote was inspired by him, but he did it through them. Like each book of the Bible was written for a specific situation. Each book of the Bible even has different styles. You know, you could compare Paul's letters to John's letters, and you go, even look at the Greek that they used, or Luke's letter, and you could go, wow, these are like different. You know, they're kind of like written by different authors. How could that be? Right? I thought they all were written by God. But God, in his sovereignty, in his control over all things, intended all of history and all of life so that the word that each man wrote, that authored scripture, it was superintended and orchestrated. That's probably the best word I could think of. God orchestrated so that every word that they wrote, even though they were the ones writing, was from him. And so I think that that's something important for us to hold on to, because, you know, we do believe that the scripture was written by men. It was written by God as well, but it's important for us to know that scripture was not just kind of a photocopy sent down from heaven, that scripture was written by men in specific situations, and God used these men, carried them along to write exactly what he wanted. And so you could go to 2 Peter to see this taught explicitly in scripture. 2 Peter, and if you go to chapter 1, let me just pick up in verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So clearly taught that yes, that there were these human authors. They were carried along by God. That's why I'd say I'd use the word orchestrated. God was intending every thought and every word that they penned so that it was his words. You know, it wasn't, you know, he says no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This isn't something that they just thought up completely independently of God, but God was superintending this process so that every word was written by him, that they wrote was intended by God. And so as he starts off the section, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. Right? This is, once again, this is not a fairy book. It's not a fairy tale book, just full of stories. Right? We believe that God parted the Red Sea, that we believe that God created the universe in 6 days. We believe that these amazing miracles of Jesus and healings and the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that these are truths that actually happened in time and in history. We hold on to that because God is the one that inspired Scripture. So we start off with those two affirmations to begin with, because we must lay that foundation, because everything else comes back to there. And so I know you all believe that. I know you all know that. But just as a reminder, we can't deny those things. The moment you start to throw Scripture out the window, the whole foundation is eroded and all your other beliefs will crumble. And so we start there. And next we get into the Godhead itself, into God himself. And so we state, we believe that there is only one eternal God who created the universe by his powerful word and thereby established his sovereignty over all creation. Right? We're monotheists. We believe that there is one God. Probably the classic passage in all of Scripture is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You could turn there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm not going to dive too much into the context, but let's just dive right into verse 4, what's called one of the only verses in Scripture that actually has a name. This verse is called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. This verse is kind of at the heart, at the very heart of the whole Old Testament. I could say more specifically, this verse is at the heart of the Torah, of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. It all, in one sense, kind of centers on this verse. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one." Yahweh is one. There are no other gods. Right? You go to the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me." There is only one God. We're monotheists. Right? That's an important truth. Now, a little bit of an aside, but you may kind of ask, well, you know, of course that's something that the Jews really, really hold to. How could you believe in the Trinity? And we'll get into the Trinity in just a moment. But how could you believe that there's three gods? Like, the Bible says there's one God. But just as an interesting aside here, that there's two different Hebrew words for one. There's one word, yachad, and there's another word, echad. And you don't need to know that, but I'm not making this stuff up. Okay? And so the one word has to do with an undividable unity. And that's the word yachad. But this word, echad, you know in Genesis where it says the husband and wife became one flesh? It's echad. It's the word that's used here. It's not like an undividable singularity. It's a unity for sure. But it's consistent with our view of the Trinity that the word for one that's used here is, once again, this word that's used in Genesis. That it's one, but it's not a one that doesn't have, you know, that can't have different parts to it, right? Husband and wife is the clearest example. The husband and wife are one flesh, but they're not one in a way that you cannot distinguish between the husband and the wife. We know that. And so it's very fitting that the same word that's used for husband and wife and one are one flesh, that's a mystery that we can't fully understand. In the same way, the three persons of the Godhead are one God in a way that we can't understand. We're never going to be able to fully understand it. But I'm just saying, even here, it's consistent with the word that's used to speak of the Trinity as being one God. And you can even see in different aspects the Trinity in the Old Testament. So I don't want to get, you know, maybe afterwards, if we have questions about that, we could field some of those. But obviously, we believe there's one God. We don't believe, and maybe we take it for granted because we don't come from, you know, we don't live in India, or we don't live in too much of a Hindu culture or anything like that. But all over the world, there are tons of people that believe in multitudes of gods. But we do not. We believe that there's one God who created everything, who established his sovereignty. He's the king, the one true God. Okay, next. We believe that there are three distinct persons who are both individually and altogether the one eternal God. Right? We believe that the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. We believe that there are three distinct, right? There's distinctions between the three different people in the Godhead. Each of these three persons are identical in their nature, so they share their essential nature, their essence. Right? They're identical in their, they share their deity, they share the Godhead, but they're distinct. So there's similarities between the three people. They're similar in the fact that they're all God, that they're identical in nature and essence, but they're distinct in their roles and relationships. Okay, does that make sense? Unified in their one in their essence, their nature. I don't know how you want to put that. In a way that we can understand, but in their Godhead, they share that, they're unified in that, but they're different in their roles, right? There's God the Father and God the Son. Well, that's the next statement. There are three, the three persons are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each one of these have different roles, and we'll look a little bit about that as we kind of walk through here, but they have an interrelationship among one another, and that's one of the mysteries of God, you know, that we'll never fully understand. But before there ever was creation, right? God, we believe God existed in eternity past. And before there ever was creation, you know, some, you know, 6, 10,000 years ago, whatever it was, when God created, that from eternity past, God existed. And God is a relational God. Now, that's an interesting concept that we could probably spend eternity just meditating on. But God in his very nature is relational, right? It's not like God the Son and God the Holy Spirit only came into being when Jesus came, right? When Jesus became a man. No, in eternity past, you had these three persons of the Godhead which were eternally in relationship with one another. Once again, we're never going to be fully understand that, but even then they had different distinctions in their roles. And so we just kind of marvel at that. We're relational beings. We're made in the image of God, and we're made in the image of a relational God. Just something, I guess, more than anything, just to marvel at and to just be amazed that in God's sovereignty, you know, and I guess it's only fitting that we would never be able to understand God. Right? I mean, if we just could just, oh, God, it's real simple. Here's one through A through Z, here's God. Right? I guess that would make us God and him not. But we know that God is so far beyond our comprehension that in a way that we can't understand, he has these three persons that are all unified in their Godhead. And so that's what we believe. There are probably a number of different passages. You know, even Matthew 28 at the end, you know, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of different passages that mention all three of them together, kind of in that Trinitarian way. And so as we kind of, we'll define each of them individually as we kind of walk through here. But that's just the starting point, is that there's the Trinity, a doctrine, once again, that we can't fully understand, but yet we believe is that it's at the heart of Christianity. Right? You cannot deny the Trinity and be a Christian. Right? You can't say, well, God the Father, cool, but Jesus, nice guy, you know, maybe even rose from the dead or something happened, but he's not God. Right? That's heresy. We'll see that specifically, that some heresy revolving around Jesus' deity and his humanity was what John was addressing in 1 John. Right? And he says, these guys are not Christian. They're not Christian. They've denied the faith. They're antichrists because they're opposed to Christ. They're against Christ. They're anti him because they have denied the faith. And so once again, the Trinity, we're Trinitarians. We're believers in the triune God. All right, next we'll get into this a little bit. We believe that the Father is God, obviously. He is the creator of all things, and he disposes all things according to his will. You think of God the Father, there's probably a lot that could be said. I mean, we're only going to be scratching the surface, obviously, here of these different topics. But I think of God the Father, I think his sovereignty. You know, he's the one that created the universe by his powerful word. Genesis 1, right? God the Father is the creator. And we'll see as we go through that he spoke the universe into being by his word. And we know that word, that eternal word, is the word of God, Jesus. But the God the Father is the one that spoke the world into being. So he's the creator, God the Father. And he used the Son to create. And once again, these are mysteries that we'll never fully understand. But if we start with point one, that we believe that Scripture is inspired without error, we don't argue about it. We do may ask questions to seek to understand it, but ultimately we say we submit ourselves to Scripture. We believe that God created the universe by his word, and that word is the Son of God. And so God the Father is the creator of all things. And, you know, we could, you know, you could read like Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And verse 3, there's obviously so many passages that we could look at. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But he's the one that's in complete sovereign control. I mean, you could look at a million psalms and a million different passages, I know, but that's just one to remind us. God the Father, the Creator, the Sovereign Lord of the universe, the first being in the divine Trinity. Next, we believe that the Son is God. Vital, right? I mean, John chapter 1 is just full of that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or even better yet, divine, or God was the Word. It's emphatic in the Greek. You know, John says, this Word, this eternal existing, let's just turn to John 1. You know this section as well, of Scripture well. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I'm just going to finish here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten or only unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, let me just continue on. Such a great passage, of course. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. From of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only unique God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Right? It's the Word. That's the Son of God. The Son of God in eternity, as we see in John 1:1, existed with God. He was forever in eternity past with God, and he was God. And it's just, we could spend a whole hour just diving into this one verse. But as I said, the Greek itself emphasized the divinity of the Son. And he and John words this first opening verse so carefully to be able to guard against possible misinterpretations of who Jesus is. He wants to make very clear, and of course, you know, like Jehovah's Witnesses just put the Word was a God, but John is being really emphatic. It says divine or God was the Word. He just wants to make this really clear that he existed in eternity with God, and he was fully divine. And so John, I mean, he just starts off, he pounds that point in. This is who Jesus is. The Son of God is himself God. And I mean, you know, if you read through the rest of John's gospel, that it's just over and over, I and the Father are one, right? I mean, there's that unity that cannot be denied. And so as we said, you know, the Son is God. The Father created everything through him and for him, and all creation is held together by him. Right, we could go to so many other passages. We saw here just in John itself that it says that the world was created through him. And that has to do with the fact that the Son is the Word of God. It's this concept that, once again, it's hard for us to understand, but God spoke creation into being. His Word was the means by which he created, right? God didn't use a hammer. God didn't use, you know, other means. He used his Word to create. So you could say it this way, his Word is the means, the instrument that he used to create. And that word, that instrument, you know, that's what through means. This is the means that God used to create that Word. That's Jesus. That's the Son of God. And that's that's the instrumentality, the means by which God used to create everything, was the second person in the Trinity, the Word of God. And as we see in Colossians and Hebrews, not only was the world created through him, it's all created for him, right? He's the means that everything was created. He's the end goal that everything was created for. And even as we see in Hebrews, all things are held together by him. Now, he's the one that's upholding all things together. And so, the Son of God, fully God. And then thirdly, of course, we believe that the Holy Spirit is God. And we say he is a person, not a force or a power. Right? We want to be careful about this. It's easy to speak of the Holy Spirit as just kind of this ethereal force out there. Right? I mean, even like Star Wars or something, the Force. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. And if you walk through Scripture, you'll see that he's described as a person. He does personal things. He has emotion, and he has other characteristics of humanity. And even, I forgot to look up the reference, it's even interesting because in both Greek and Hebrew, just like in English, you can have he or she or it. And normally, when you're referring to like a spirit, that's kind of a it type of a concept. But there's a couple times where the authors of Scripture, even though grammatically you would normally say it, you know, the Holy Spirit, and we do that. I mean, I hear all of us do that, and I try to be very intentional that when I say the Holy Spirit, I don't say it. I mean, even though grammatically that may be correct, you know, let's break the grammar. And then there's a place in the Old Testament, and I have to look it up, where the author breaks the grammar and uses he, because he's a person. He's not an it. He's not a force. And so we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. He grieves, and we see he regenerates people. He empowers people. He indwells, I should say, believers. And he also convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, I mean, even as Jesus said, he's another counselor, another comforter. He's a person who dwells within us. And so when we think of the Holy Spirit, there's passages that talk about him as the eternal Spirit. You know, he's eternally co-eternal with God. He existed in eternity past with God. Once again, there's so many passages that we could look at. And if you have questions, we could ask those. But we know. I don't think anyone here is like, oh, the Holy Spirit's God? I hope not. Right? We believe in the Trinity. We know that the Holy Spirit is a person. But let's even work on that in our vocabulary. Right? As a body, as we talk about the Holy Spirit, let's say he, because he's a person. He's not a force. He's not just some power out there. He's a person that works powerfully in and through us. Okay, so that's the Trinity. Kind of, obviously, we're kind of going quickly, but just a little bit to refresh our minds of these core truths that we believe as Christians. Next, we believe that the Son became a flesh and blood man, Jesus. And we read that right in John 1, right? Jesus became flesh and blood, just like us, in every way except in reference to sin. And when he became a man, he retained all aspects of his deity while he took on full human nature. But once again, the mystery of the incarnation of God becoming man is a mystery that we'll never be able to understand. We'll never fully get that, how God could become a man. And yet at the same time, as I said in the book of 1 John, that's the heresy that John's addressing, is denials about who Jesus was as fully God and fully man. We'll look at that in just a second. So we believe the Son became this flesh and blood man, Jesus. Jesus didn't exist before he was born, but the Son did, right? And the Son was always this eternal person, and he became this man, fully human. I love the book of Hebrews where it talks about you could look at that, he became in every way like we are. You know, he could sympathize with us. He understands what we go through, right? He was tempted, right? Don't think of, when you think of Jesus, don't think of Superman. Okay, no, I'm being serious here. Like, I know it's kind of funny, but Jesus is not like, temptations don't bounce off of him like bullets off of Superman. Okay, he was fully man. He felt the temptations like we feel the temptations, except he never gave in. He understands what we're going through. And the author of Hebrews, when he's talking about the humanity of Christ, that becomes an important point for him to say, look, when you are struggling, when you're being tempted, you can cry out to Jesus. He's your great high priest, and he knows what you're going through. He understands. He's been there. He's been in your shoes. He's been in your skin. He's walked the road. And so I'll pass on an illustration briefly that I heard from John Piper about this that I think gets across the point well. I'll shorten it for sake of time. But he talks about how, you know, let's say there's a man and he's struggling with, in Piper uses the illustration of pornography, and he's kind of sitting on his computer or whatever, and there's the mouse click, and, you know, he's being tempted, and, you know, he's using the analogy that there's like this rope around this guy into this pit with spikes at the bottom, and that pit is this pornography. And so there's this guy, and the rope starts to pull on him, 10, 20, 30 pounds, 40 pounds, 50 pounds. He's kind of, oh, this is tight. And finally, he gives into the temptation, clicks the mouse, whatever, boom, into the pit, splat. Right? Next guy, same thing, you know, rope around him, pulling him down, 50, kid gets up, 40, 50, 60, 70 pounds, starts to hurt a little bit, you know, he's kind of bracing himself a bit, but finally, 75 pounds, click, in the pit. You know, next man, same thing, kind of pulling on him, 75 pounds. This is starting to kind of rub into the skin a little bit, 80 pounds, 90 pounds. He's bleeding. He cries out for help. You know, there's like this tree branch, and he just grabs onto it. I mean, 90, 100 pounds. This rope is like really pulling him in. Finally, you know, 110 pounds as he's crying out in agony, rope breaks, doesn't give in. Okay, which one of those three men felt the weight of that temptation? Right, it's the third man. We think of Jesus and we think, oh, he doesn't feel temptation like I do. He felt it worse than we do. He knows what we go through. Right, so we can he understands your temptations. So you could cry out to him. Right, he's fully man. He understands. Right? He's not. Don't think of Jesus like a Superman. Right? He depended on the Spirit of God. He never yielded to sin, but he was and is fully man. We praise God for that. Once again, we don't understand it. As we say here, he retained all aspects of his deity. He didn't, when Jesus became a man, he didn't say, oh, I'm not God anymore. Right? He retained, he's still fully deity, but he gave up using his deity independently from God. That's kind of theological language, but basically what he set aside is his I wouldn't even say ability, but he gave up the right. He gave up the right to use his deity, and he depended upon God just like we do. You know, Jesus prayed. You know, why would Jesus need to pray, right? He's God. Well, because he gave up the right to just be God in every way that he was. I shouldn't say it's so hard to even articulate, right? He didn't give up the right to be God, but to use his godhood. Right? He gave up that right that he had. He set it aside, and he depended upon God. He you know, even as you read through the Gospels, right? He went into temptation in the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus was dependent upon God. Jesus was led by God's Spirit. He was tempted in every way as we were, and yet he never sinned. Wow, I mean, that should just cause us to rejoice, shouldn't it? Just the amazing truths of Christianity, just the basic truths, but so vital to, this is what we believe. This is what we hold dear. This is what unites us. This is what makes us different from the world. Beautiful truths, beautiful truths. All right, we must move on. We believe that all mankind is born spiritually dead, right? We're all born dead. We're, you know, Adam and Eve, you know, this is Romans 5:12 is the primary passage here. Well, might as well turn there. Romans 5:12, we're not born good, right? Hopefully that's not a surprise to any of us, especially those of us with children, not a surprise. We're not born good. We're not born as... And then we just kind of get corrupted along the way. It doesn't take very long if you have a child to see how quickly and devious they are, It's because they're born dead. And I would, you know, sometimes we talked about a sinful nature. As I've studied, especially Romans 5:12, I prefer to talk about a dead nature, right? It's maybe six one way, half a dozen the other, but we sin because we're born dead. I would say that's a better way to articulate it. We're born dead, and so therefore we sin. Everybody sins, and we sin because we inherited death from Adam. And so let me just kind of read Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. And then there's a little bit of clarification here, because of which all sin. Let me just kind of put this together just briefly for us, right? Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered the world. You know that, right? Because of Adam, Adam ate the fruit, and even though Eve ate it first, Adam is responsible. He's the man. He's the one that was supposed to be responsible. And so Adam's the one that the blame is placed on. It doesn't say just as through one woman sin enters into the world, right? It's through one man. He was responsible. It's Adam's fault. Blame him. No. Through one man sin entered into the world. There was no sin in the world. Adam ate the fruit. It's his fault. Sin entered into the world. Now all of a sudden sin just kind of whoosh into the world. But then through that sin, because he sinned, what happened? In the day that you eat of the fruit, what will happen? You know it. You shall surely die. And the moment Adam ate the fruit, guess what happened? He died. He died. And I would say what happened is this principle of death entered into him. Now, you know, what does that mean? Now he's a dead person. He's spiritually dead. And because he's now spiritually dead, he's separated from God. One day he will also physically die, right? There was no death. He was going to live forever, right? But this death entered into him. His body started to decay, right? Death and decay go hand in hand, and death entered in. And now all of a sudden he's ashamed. His thoughts are changed. Like death is now reigning in him. Sin is reigning in him. So this principle of death came in. And so, you know, as we said, sin enters into the world and death through sin. So he sinned, and then sin came into the world, and death through that. And notice what happened. So death spread to all men. Right? Adam ate the fruit, he sinned, he died, and now death spread. And we're all born dead. And then the last little phrase, just to clarify, it's a little point of grammar, but because of that, everybody sins. I think that's the best way to take this passage. Because we're born dead, everybody's born dead, therefore everybody sins. There's no one who's ever born doesn't sin because we're all born dead. We're all born with this dead nature. And so as we see there, we believe that all mankind is born spiritually dead. Therefore, all people sin and are deserving of God's wrath. That's our predicament, right? That's the condition of humanity. That's the condition of the world. That we're all born of Adam. We all inherited death from him. But it's only there that our hope comes, right? It's only there that our hope comes. And so, as we come to next, we believe that God sent his Son into the world for the purpose of saving sinners from their sin. Right? When we understand how dead we are, we go to Ephesians, we understand how hopeless we are. We were apart from God. We were dead, right? What a glorious truth that is. Didn't that just give us such joy in our salvation? Just as Paul says in 1 Timothy, we just basically quoted it there. You know, the whole purpose that God sent his Son into the world, or at least the primary purpose, 1 Timothy 1:15, I'll just read it for you so I quote it exactly, is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a purpose. That's the reason. Why did Jesus come into the world? In order to save sinners. Beautiful truth. Right? We're born dead. We're all sinners. And so that's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. And we continue on by saying, we believe that Jesus became a man so that he could die as a substitute for sinful man. Right? We know that, right? Jesus came to save sinners. How did he do that? He came as a man so he could die as a substitute. Like we said in Hebrews, he was like us in every way. He came to die on our behalves. Right? He came to save us. How did he come to save us? By becoming a man, to die as a substitute for sinful men, to pay for their sins, and thereby satisfy God's wrath. Right? Well, as we say, that's what we said in the last point, right? Therefore, all people sin are deserving of God's wrath, right? We didn't even get into that too much, but if we sin, we rebel against this almighty, infinite, good, righteous, holy God. We deserve death, and we deserve his wrath. And so Jesus came for the purpose to save sinners from our sin. He became a man so that he could die in our place. He could pay for our sins. I love that verse in Colossians, right? He took our transgressions, the debt that stood against, and he nailed it to the cross, right? That's our sin. He nailed it up there. And so it's paid for. He paid the price. And thereby, he satisfied God's wrath. I'm not going to get into it, but it's that great word, propitiation. The wrath of God was paid for, paid in full. God was propitiated as his wrath that was upon us was satisfied because Jesus atoned for our sins. And so we believe that Jesus' death is the basis by which sins are forgiven through belief and trust in him. Right? That's salvation. We love that truth. We hold dear to that truth. That's what makes us Christians. So awesome. So great. Right, we'll continue on. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Obviously, Matthew, Luke, Acts, we know those passages by the power of the Spirit of God. Right? The death, he rose, he died, but we know he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. Right? Can't deny that, right? 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is not in the grave. He is alive. He is alive in heaven. And therefore, because Jesus died, because he rose from the dead, therefore all believers die to themselves and have been transformed to live in his resurrection power by his Spirit. I mean, that's the great truth. Because that there was a real death and resurrection of Jesus, now we all are transformed by his power. We die. We raise from the dead. We can live anew. Once again, these are truths. These are facts. This is what happened in history. And so it's not just something that's been made up. But because Jesus rose from the dead, God had the power to raise him up, he transforms us as well. And we live as believers, transformed by, to live in his resurrection power. And finally, we believe that Jesus Christ will come again. Great truth, right? Come, Lord Jesus, John says in Revelation. Jesus Christ is coming again. Those who have believed in him have eternal life and will reign with Christ forever. This is our hope. Our hope, he's coming again. We live in light of that future hope that Christ is going to come in the clouds with the armies of heaven. He's going to come and he's going to reign on this earth. He's going to right all wrongs. We trust in him. We believe in him. We will reign with him. But those who reject Christ will live forever in the lake of fire, being judged for their deeds. Right? Heaven and hell, to use our language. These are real things. We are not annihilationists. And we would go so far as to say to deny so is heretical. Right? You don't just die and that's it. There's eternal judgment. These are core truths that, once again, this is not just a fairy tale that is kind of a nice story. And if you believe it, it will make your life better. But this is real truth. There's a factual, objective truth that Jesus Christ is really going to come again, and there is really such a thing as heaven and hell. You know, the world looks at that, they think we're lunatics. Heaven and hell, that's so Middle Ages. But no, this is what this is what the Bible clearly teaches. We hold to these truths. We love these truths because we have been saved from the wrath of God. We long for his return. Okay, pretty short. I mean, I spent some time explaining it and walking through it, but It's barely like a page and a half. And so that's what we believe is just at the core of what it means to be a believer, to be a Christian. And we cannot deny these truths. And so just as we close briefly, just want to spend a couple minutes, as I said in 1 John, we looked at some of those passages, and I'm not going to belabor the point. But as I said, if these truths, these are things, last week we looked at the church covenant. And the church covenant are things that we commit to do. You with me, right? We're talking about loving one another, caring for one another. Those are clear commands of Scripture about how we are to live. But this week is things we need to believe. There's nothing in here about do this or don't do this, right? These are truths. And I bring that up because, once again, we believe that Christianity is propositional, right? Christianity, in other words, it's statements of fact. It's truths that you must hold on to. It's more than that. It's not just a bunch of truths that you need to, like, understand and believe, but it's nothing less than that, right? You can't be a Christian without these truths. And today, with our, you know, relativistic society, it's so easy, you know, I'm sure as we come across people out there, you know, you'll get the, well, that's true for you kind of thing. But that's not what Christianity is. And if you study the book of 1 John, I have found that it combats so clearly that relativistic thinking. John says, you know what? You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. You either love or you hate. And he just puts this dividing line throughout all of humanity and says, this Christianity is defined. It's propositional. You cannot deny these things and be a Christian. And so, as I said, he was dealing with a specific heresy in that time. And it's a little bit difficult because he doesn't define it precisely in the book. So it's a little bit difficult to nail down exactly what he was fighting, but it's likely that he was dealing with this heretic named, and you could correct me if I pronounce his name wrong, but Cerinthius, something along those lines. And this guy basically said that, you know, and whether he was directly debating him or was just kind of a similar heresy going on at the time, but this guy basically said that there was a man, Jesus, and the Son of God descended on him at his baptism and left him right before his crucifixion. Okay, so in other words, there's this man, Jesus, just a normal man, nothing special about him really, but that God descended on him at his baptism. So in other words, God was not born, and right before he died, he left. So because God can't die, of course. And so he had this is kind of this heresy that was going on at that time. And so as you look at 1 John, it was like, no, absolutely not. And you know, you cannot deny, and even such a, maybe we wouldn't say this, but, you know, it's like, well, what's the big deal, right? He still believes in this God, right? He just doesn't believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. You know, he still believes in Jesus. He still believes that, you know, God kind of worked through Jesus or whatever. And John comes in and says, like, look, you believe that stuff? That's antichrist. That's heresy. That's damning doctrine. And I just bring that out to say that there are truths, once again, you deny core truths about Christianity, you are no longer a Christian. It's defined. You cannot deny, and we would say these essentials, that's what we would see as some of those core truths. You cannot deny these things. That's what defines Christianity. And so I'll just kind of look briefly at 1 John. And as I started off, even as you're like, okay, you know, once again, Mother's Day sermon. But once again, you see his care, right? You see just that loving, just tenderness, little children. I mean, and the reason I bring that up is like, we all need to have that tender care for one another, and that tender care for one another is doctrinal, right? I mean, if we really care for one another, we're going to care about what each other thinks, right? As John did. So, we looked at chapter 2, and like, for example, verse 18, where we read, he says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, right? You know, he says, look, you know that there's an Antichrist coming, this one person in the future that is the Antichrist, the one who is opposed to God. I mean, we read about him in the book of Revelation. But he's like, even now there are many Antichrists. You could almost say that there are people who have the spirit of Antichrist that are opposed to God. And really, the Antichrists are defined by their teaching, by what they're saying about who Christ is. And so he says, look, even now, you know, 2,000 years ago from our perspective, there's all these Antichrists in the world. They're denying the truth. And he says, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Right? In other words, there was this group within the church, and they left. And they left the church, and they followed after this false teaching. And John says, look, they were part of us. They were in our midst. They were of us. He's like, they weren't really of us. They were, you know, if a group, I mean, if I were to draw it to today, if a group of us leaves the church and goes starts another church that starts teaching heresy, I'd say the same thing, right? You'd start denying that Jesus is God. We say, well, they were of us, but they weren't really of us. They weren't really believers. It's basically the point of what he's saying. They were among us, but the fact that they went out and they followed this false teaching, that just proves that they were never true believers in the first place. Right? It's once again, because of this doctrine, this false doctrine, as we'll see, kind of define. And John is really writing, once again, out of his tender care, because these believers are pretty shaken up. I mean, you can imagine if, let's say, this half of the church left and started following some heresy, everybody over here would be like, do we really believe the right thing? Are we really Christians? Or maybe they got it right. You know, maybe we got something mixed up here. And so John's really writing in. He's writing to encourage them. And he's writing to them, and he's like, he says, like, even as you follow in verse 20, but you all have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. He's like, look, you believers, you know the truth. Don't be shaken up by the fact that these people left. And so he goes on, he says, verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. He's like, look, you know the truth. Don't be shaken up by these antichrists, because there is no lie in the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? All right? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. All right? You deny that Jesus is the Christ. You're the Antichrist, right? You're a liar, the primary opponent of God, right? And you're not only denying. What John does here is like, you're not just denying the Son. You can't like deny Jesus and still think you have a right relationship with God. Like, you deny the Son, you deny the Father, right? You cannot be a Christian. You can't be in a relationship with God and mess up who Jesus is. Can't be done. And so he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father. The only way to know God is through Jesus Christ. And so he says, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. He's like, you heard the message. You know the truth. Let it abide in you. Keep holding fast to that. All right? This whole book is about this, so we could really spend a lot of time. Just jump quickly to chapter 4. Now, John's warning them. He says, beloved, chapter 4, verse 1, do not believe every spirit. Don't be naive, right? You got to test. You got to be discerning. That's something that's so lacking in the church today is discernment, true spiritual discernment. It says, don't just believe everything. Don't be gullible Christians. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's a lot of false teaching out there. Then you better not think it's any different today. There's a lot of false teaching out there that denies the Son. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So before he says, if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you're Antichrist. Now he's again kind of dealing with his deity, but now he's kind of dealing with his humanity. If you deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, right? In other words, he's fully human, that God was born as a man, you're not a Christian. You know, if you deny every spirit that says that, This spirit is not from God. It's the spirit of Antichrist. And so he continues on. Once again, so you, in John, 1 John, you know, you can't deny that Jesus is God. You can't deny that Jesus is man. You deny either of those, you're not a Christian. And then lastly, we could go to chapter 5, just briefly. You know, even just verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You gotta believe this. Once again, this propositional truth, this fact that Jesus is the Christ, he's born of God. Right? You gotta believe that. You can't deny it. As he continues on in verse 5, he says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You gotta believe that. This is the heart of Christianity. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Right? God himself has testified. He's gotten on the stand and he said, this is who my Son is. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. When it comes down to it, Christianity is Christ, right? And not to deny or minimize the role of the Spirit or of the Father. But as John comes in, you can't, as he's dealing with this particular heresy, Christ is central. And it's so true that so many of the cults and false religions out there, they get Christ wrong. At the center of Christianity is who Christ is as the God-man. And so that is what we believe. And I just kind of, once again, I quickly kind of wanted to survey 1 John to show us the tender care that John had for these believers as his little children, to show the importance of doctrine. Once again, you know, he was dealing with one specific heresy that had to do with the humanity and the deity of Christ. But, you know, we would probably say if any of these things that we have, you know, put on here, most of these have been heresies that have attacked the church over the centuries. And, you know, when you come to these essentials, most of them have names, all the different heresies that have come in and attacked Christianity. And so while John was dealing with this one, dealing with the deity and the humanity of Christ, if someone comes in and denies any of these, that these are vital truths for what Christianity is. And so as we come together this morning, I trust that that's unifying and encouraging to us, reminders to us of just the glorious truths that define us as Christians, that these are not just man-made stories, but this is at the heart of Christianity. This is at the heart of who we are as Christians. And so we praise God for that. Let me close us in prayer, and we'll have some more singing and some time to even discuss some of these things together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, so we meditate on these truths. We've surveyed some of just the core truths and doctrines of the faith. We thank you for these truths. We thank you that you have revealed them so clearly in Scripture. We thank you that all of us who know you believe and affirm and hold these truths dear. I pray that as we go out even into the world, that these truths would be at the forefront of just our proclamation of the gospel to the world, that as people, as we witness to people, as we see, and we desire to see the body of Christ built up and unbelievers come to know you, that we would be bringing them back to these truths so that they can hold dear what we hold dear. And our Father, we pray that you'd guard us. We pray that you'd help us to have discernment and always be careful for one another and just have that tender, watchful care for one another, even in the things that we believe in. And so we thank you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.